of the Lord Jesus. I believe that Melchizedek is presented in the page of the Old Testament as a man who was a picture, a type, and one of the greatest types of the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament. And as we go through these verses, we can find several reasons why he is such a beautiful type of the Lord Jesus. You read the story of Melchizedek in Genesis chapter 14. His visit to Abraham occurred after one of the earliest battles of human history. Two of them, actually. The first battle, a battle of four kings against five, in which the four kings won the battle. And the second battle, a battle of Abraham against these four kings to retrieve Lot and his family. And after, in the wake of that battle, Melchizedek appeared to Abraham. And there was going to be another battle in a little while. This time it was the battle between Abraham and the king of Sodom. Not a physical battle, but a battle, a spiritual battle. Abraham was to take nothing from the king of Sodom, and the king of Sodom was going to offer him some of the spoils of war, and Abraham refused it. But before that, he was confronted by Melchizedek, who gave him the strength and the ability to face this other battle. And so Melchizedek appears in the page of history. We read about his name, we read about him in three verses in Genesis, in one verse of Psalms, and in three chapters of the Epistle to the Hebrews, expounding the truths of Melchizedek. Well, let's think of one or two of the types that Melchizedek presents to us. In verse 1, we notice that he is a type because of the offices he holds. He was a king and a priest. A king and a priest. We know a king in the Old Testament, his name was Uzziah, who tried to be a priest, and he was smitten with leprosy. Here was a king who was a priest, and he is a picture of another king who shall reign as a priest upon his throne, according to Zechariah, and that one is the Lord Jesus. He is king and priest. Then secondly, in the second verse, we notice something about his character, and the writer derives this from his name, and the name of the city. First of all, he is Melchizedek, which means King of Righteousness. That's the character of the Lord Jesus. And the city of which he was the king was Salem, or Jerusalem. Salem means peace. So we have righteousness and peace. These are the characteristics of the Lord Jesus. And then in verse 3, we have his person. Verse 3 is rather a difficult verse for us to understand. He was without father, without mother, without beginning of days, without end of life. How do we understand that? Well, Melchizedek, we can be sure, did have a father and a mother. He did have a birth, and he did have a death. But so far as the record of the Word of God is concerned, there is no record of his parentage, and there is no record of his lineage. He is without father and without mother. And he is presented in the scriptures so as to be made like unto the Son of God. Notice, it's not the Son of Man. It's not like unto Jesus. It's not like Jesus Christ, but made like the Son of God. The Lord Jesus was the Son of God, did not have a mother or a father. He had no lineage. He had no descent. He was the Son of God. And the Melchizedek priesthood indicates that he was a person who had no father or mother and no descent. And then, secondly, in this verse, there is evidence of his eternity. We are told that Melchizedek had neither beginning of days nor end of life. He abides a high priest continually. Well, that, of course, is true of the Lord Jesus. As the Son of God, he had no beginning of days. He was from eternity. And later on in the chapter, the apostle, the writer, is going to indicate that he has no end of life. He is permanent in his priesthood. And so, as a priest, he is without beginning of days and without end of life. And then in the succeeding verses, the writer describes the greatness of Melchizedek as an evidence, as a picture of the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. The writer says, in these verses, when Melchizedek met Abraham, he blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of the spoils. Now he says that the less is blessed by the greater. And he infers that the person who gives the tithe is obviously less than the person who receives it. And so we can see that Melchizedek on the page of Scripture is presented as greater than even Abraham. If you were to ask who was the greatest man in the Old Testament, I'm sure some of us would say Abraham. And yet here's a man, Melchizedek, who was greater than Abraham. Now Abraham was the great-grandfather of Levi. And if Melchizedek was greater than Abraham, and the writer goes on to point this, Levi was in the loins of Abraham. Levi wasn't born yet, but he was going to be born, and Abraham was going to be his great-grandfather. Obviously, Melchizedek was obviously greater than Levi as well. And now if Melchizedek was greater than Levi, and Melchizedek was only like unto the Son of God, a type of the Lord Jesus, it's clear that the Lord Jesus is greater than Levi. So our high priest, made after the order of Melchizedek, is evidently greater than Levi and all his successors in the priests and all the priests in the succession of Aaron of the tribe of Levi. The Lord Jesus is greater than all these. And so the preeminence of his priesthood is presented because of the preeminence of his person. In verse 11, the writer goes on to speak, if perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, and the law was under that priesthood as well, and if there's a new priesthood that's been announced, that's not of the Levitical origin, that's from another tribe altogether, the tribe of Judah, then it's clear that this priesthood is better than the priesthood of old. In fact, it's clear that that priesthood is being superseded and set aside. The Lord Jesus belongs to that priesthood. Further on in the chapter, he points out, and he makes an emphasis on this, and we haven't time to go into it, my time is over, he makes an emphasis on the fact that Melchizedek, the priest after the order of Melchizedek, is a priest forever. He's a permanent priest. The Old Testament priests, they passed away. They were replaced. One may have been a very good priest, and you may have said, well, I like this priest, this high priest. He's very compassionate towards me. And then the day would come when you would hear of his death, his passing away, and you would have to accept another priest. The priesthood was transferable from one to another. But this priest that we have is able to save, deliver to the uttermost those who come to God by him, because he ever liveth. He has an untransferable priesthood. He lives in the power of an indissoluble life. His life is endless, and therefore he is a priest forever, and we can be happy and sure of the permanence of our priesthood. The final verses of the chapter tell us that the priests of the Old Testament were failing. They were sinful. When they went to offer for sins for the people, they had first to offer for their own sins. But our high priest is holy, towards God holy, towards men harmless. In himself he was undefiled, and he was separate from sinners, set apart from sinners, and now he's made higher than the heavens. And so we can rejoice today that we have a high priest who is absolutely perfect, who is completely permanent, who is eternal. He lives in the power of an endless life, and we can say he is able to save to the uttermost all who come to God by him.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, dear brother. Now, Mr. Van Ryn will give us his thoughts.
Well, I was thinking while our brother was speaking of the fact that this letter of the Epistle of the Hebrews is the New Testament, I guess, contrast to the book of Leviticus. And the subject of the book of Leviticus is how man is going to be able to approach to God. And we know that under the Levitical priesthood, there was failure because the priests themselves were failures. They didn't live, as our brother's been pointing out to us. They succeeded one another, and I believe they say that there were something like 84 priests from the time of Aaron till Caiaphas. But they were not suffered to continue, as the scripture says, by reason of death. But our priest lived in the power of an endless, indissoluble life, non-transferable life. In the Old Testament, the word was not let us draw near, because they were kept at a distance by sin. There was only one who was able to draw near, and that was the high priest, and then only once a year. But now the way has been made open for us to enter, for the Lord Jesus has entered in our behalf. And it's interesting to notice that in the Epistle of Hebrews, seven times over you have the expression, in one way or another, let us draw near. There was a no trespassing sign put on the veil in the Old Testament, but now through Christ we're able to enter. As this chapter points out, he is our king and priest. No Old Testament figure ever enjoyed that except this man who's mentioned here. Certainly not in Israel's history. There was no king and priest. There was a prophet who was also a king, David, for example. There was a priest, like Ezekiel, who was also a prophet, but there was no priest who was a king also. As a priest, the priest represents man to God, and the king represents God's rule over man. And that combination didn't work because man is a sinner, so there could never really be a priest-king over the people of God, except our Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's interesting to notice that. And, of course, as the brother was pointing out, he's, first of all, king of righteousness, and also, the following that, king of peace. He ruled over Salem. I think it would be best for us to just look at the chapter as we go along, brother. I just had a few remarks. Our brother's pretty well filled us in on what the chapter has to say to us. And
Would there have been any possibility of any one man fulfilling the three offices of prophet, priest, and king in the Old Testament?
No, that would have been impossible, too. And incidentally, in connection with that, it's interesting to notice this, that in Matthew's Gospel, in Matthew chapter 26, the Lord Jesus is asked, "Art thou the Christ?" Of course, the answer to that is, yes, he is the Christ. He's the prophet. Then he's asked, "Art thou the Son of God?" And the answer to that is yes, he's the Son of God. And as has been pointed out, the priest that we have is Jesus, the Son of God. And then thirdly, he's asked, "Art thou the King?" And the answer is yes, he's the King. He's the only one who's the prophet, priest, and king.
Thank you. Now we'd like to have questions or comments from you, brethren. And Mr. Poole has a movable microphone. And so what we'd like you to do is raise your hand, and then he is fleet of foot, and he'll get there very quickly, and you can recite your question over the PA. Who has one? While you're thinking of it, I'm going to ask Dr. Naismith to refer to verse 7 of the chapter. If this is true, and we don't question that, that's not the if of doubt, that the lesser is blessed of the greater. Do we, or what do we mean when we address God and say, "We bless thee, O God"?
I think we are really meaning that we are praising the Lord, we're giving thanks to him. We are not blessing him in the same sense that Melchizedek blessed Abraham, or that God blesses us. I don't think there's any way we can bless God, but we can praise him, and we can give thanks to him and worship him. And I believe that's what we're really saying when we use "We bless thee, O God."
Mm-hmm. Thank you.
Could I say something to
mention
that?
Indeed.
I think it's interesting in connection with that to notice in Genesis 14 where you have Melchizedek mentioned, he does two things. He blesses Abraham, and he blesses God.
Mm-hmm. And blesses be the Most High God.
Yeah, man.
All right, who has a comment or a question? There's Mr. Grinning, halfway up on the left. Was there another one back there?
You're going to defer to the age. Oh, I'm just making a comment. He's not only prophet or king and priest, he is the judge of all the earth.
Amen.
Or all the world, I guess is correct.
All right.
Yeah, in Genesis, the 14th chapter, we find that the story is brought to our fore of the first time, I think, mention of the town of Jerusalem. is one of the key leading factors, but I think another key leading factor when we find Melchizedek come on the scene is that he's the priest of Most High God, which I believe is one of the first times this is referenced to, too. You get a lot of firsts right in Genesis, but you get a lot of firsts right here in this particular area. And the first time bread and wine is brought forth. You see that this is not Jewish yet, because Abraham is to be the father of the Jewish nation in the next chapter, starting out. So you're going to find that this man is probably a Gentile, or from Gentile nations, Jerusalem at the point in time. And he is coming down as a priest to witness of this bread and wine that so speaks to Abraham's heart and so delivers him forward that he can say, not a shoe latchet will I receive from the king of Sodom, who wanted to give him all the wealth. And yet he has taken some of the spoils and given to the this king of righteousness, this king of peace, Melchizedek.
Thank you. That was not a question, but would you like to have a comment on that?
I should make a little comment. I think it's very interesting Melchizedek did bring forth bread and wine, and that, of course, was brought forth as to meet the needs, to refresh Abraham, to supply him in view of the coming battle against Sodom and what Sodom was going to tempt Abraham to do. His high priest, his priest of the Most High God, gave him that provision that would enable him to face the battle. And that, of course, is what our high priest does. And we have to be in touch with him and receive from him in view of the constant daily battle we have against the king of Sodom. Sodom's a type of the world. We know that the world is under the control of Satan, and he is constantly endeavoring to get us to accept his spoils. And we have to be in the presence of the great high priest in order that we may be given sufficient provision and power to resist that temptation. I think we could take it maybe a little step further. I don't like to go too far this way. Bread and wine, of course, remind us that occasion when once a week we meet together to remember the Lord. And it seems to me that that is a spiritual prophylactic. It is many things, of course. It's a time when we remember the Lord. But that's an occasion when we meet together. Mm-hmm. And before we face the world during the days of the week, we meet with our high priest and mm-hmm. we remember him. And we receive his provision from his hand.
Say that the ladies, you may submit questions in writing if you would like to have questions answered that might be upon your mind or heart. I believe I have a hand back here, Bill Merkel, and I'll get to you in a moment, brother.
In the meantime, Mr. Van Ryn will comment on the last item.
I was just going to say, in connection with what we have here, isn't it interesting to notice how just when we need the Lord most, I think that's suggested here, because here the king of Sodom goes out, it says in verse 17, to meet Abraham after his return, and then it says, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he met him first, anticipating, you know, the meeting of Abraham with the king of Sodom, and thus fitting him to meet successfully the temptation when it came.
Thank you.
When did the priesthood of Christ begin? Because we read that it says it's forever. Did it begin after the death on the cross, or has he always been our priest from eternity past?
Dr. Naismith has agreed to take the easier question, so.
I would believe that the priesthood of the Lord began when he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. I believe he is a priest then, in virtue of his work on Calvary, I don't believe, and we'll be considering this in another day, that he's entered into the presence of God with his own blood, but he's entered in virtue by his own blood. And there at the right hand of the throne of God, he began to do his work as a priest. We are told that if he were on earth, he couldn't be a priest, for there are priests that minister from the tribe of Levi. But he's entered into the presence of God, and there he does his work, and he's a priest forever from that point.
Someone has said that for the unsaved, he is our mediator because of his work on earth. It says there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. That's because of the work that he did on earth. But for the believer, it's in heaven. Now, he serves as our high priest and advocate.
You have another?
I'm a little confused in the first part where we say that the Melchizedek, priest of the Most High God who met Abraham, so we see that he was a man, and yet further down, we understand that he had neither beginning nor end of days. And I wonder if you could comment a little about that.
I think it's an indication of what is recorded in the Word of God. If you look at some of the genealogies of the book of Genesis surrounding the story, particularly earlier, you discover that each of the persons included in these genealogies, we're told about their parents, about their father, we're told about their son, we're told about their beginning of days, when the time when they were born, and we're told about the end of the days, how long they lived. But there's nothing like that recorded about Melchizedek. And the writer is taking from the silence of Scripture some very critical points to present in his argument. And also, the priests of the Old Testament, they had to trace their genealogy, and they had to have a definite birth date, and they came to an end of their life. But there's nothing recorded at all about Melchizedek. He appears suddenly on the course of history, on the page of Scripture. There's no record of when he began, no record of when he finished. There's no record of his parents. There's no record of his successors. He just stands there isolated alone. And the writer is deducing from this that the Spirit of God has taken this man who appeared on the course of history, and he's taking him as a type, as a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus. He is made like unto the Son of God. And as I've emphasized already, it says made like unto the Son of God. In as the Son of God, the Lord Jesus had neither beginning of days nor end of life. As Son of Man, of course, he became a man when he was born in Bethlehem. But as the Son of God, he was from eternity, and he'll be to eternity. And the priest Melchizedek, there is no record of his birth or his death. And the writer takes from that he's made like, not that he is like, but he's made like unto the Son of God. The Spirit of God has taken this character and presented him to us as a type, as a resemblance to the Lord Jesus, in the fact that he has no record of beginning of days or end of life.
It certainly shows to us the wisdom of God in the inspiration of the Scriptures of truth. This man pre-selected in the wisdom of God, only these bare facts are recorded of him, and all omission, as has been said. There's a complete omission as to his parentage, and it's all to signify who the Lord Jesus Christ is. I think it's interesting that you have, I think, three verses in Genesis here to describe Melchizedek. Just one verse in the Psalms, written 1,000 years later, and then another 1,000 years, and we come to what we have here in the Epistle of Hebrews. But it's interesting, the omissions of Scripture. For instance, a familiar one in Galatians. Paul says he did not say seeds as of many, but seed is of one, and that seed is Christ. Just the omission of just one, from the singular to the plural. And I don't think anybody reading the Old Testament would ever write that unless you've written it as Paul did by the inspiration of the Spirit of God.
Mr. Fesh?
Verse 10, for he was yet in the loins of his father
when Melchizedek met him.
Yeah.
The whole passage is like, the whole passage is a classic example of spiritualizing scripture. I'm glad that the writer of this epistle went into this exposition and not write out or grant. As he certainly accused them of being inflamed with unusual imagination and hyperbole.
Amen.
Now here is a remarkable case in the loins of Melchizedek.
Oh, in the loins of his father, Levi.
Could we not apply that also to Adam, that we all in our fall were in like manner associated with Adam?
Yeah.
Well, the Apostle Paul does that, of course, in Romans 5. That's exactly what he does. Perhaps we could read the verse together. Romans 5 and verse 12 says, "As by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned." I'm not sure where I can find the verse exactly. Verse 19, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." So we were all in Adam when he sinned. Someone might say from this passage, well, was Christ not in the loins of Abraham when this happened? Does that not put him in the same situation?
Yeah.
But I think the writer here is making very clear that he's speaking of the Lord Jesus as the Son of God. Melchizedek is made like unto the Son of God, and that's a very important part of this passage. As the Son of God, he wasn't in the loins of Abraham. As the Son of God, he was from eternity to eternity.
Mm-hmm. You have another out there?
Yes, sir. Our brother Van Ryn brought before our attention this morning the same question that was presented to our Lord when he was before the Sanhedrin and the high priest, before Pilate, I mean. Art thou the Christ? Number one question. Art thou the Son of God? Number two. Art thou the King of Israel? And to each of these questions, the Lord answers in the affirmative when he hung on the cross. They told him mockingly, "If you are the Christ, if you are the Son of God, if you are the King of Israel, come down from the cross and we'll believe." Little did they who jeered realized that it was because he was the Christ, the Son of God, the King, that he could not come down. He came to give himself a ransom for us. Yes, Christ, the Son of God, must bleed that sinners might be free.
Mm-hmm. Someone else? Yes, there's Bob Bittler there. Pull it. Some of us can't hear so well.
I'm just testing all your hearing aids this morning. Our brother Van Ryn mentioned the passage in Genesis chapter 14. I'd just like to read that again. And I just had a thought this morning in connection with that and another portion of Scripture we'll turn to a little later on. In Genesis chapter 14, when it says verse 14, Genesis 14:14. "And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, and he went out to pursue him," it says. And then we know that he got the victory over him, and it was at that point that he came back and met Melchizedek, the king of Salem, and the priest there. And it says in verse 19, that he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham of the Most High God." And then Melchizedek goes on and says, "Blessed be the Most High God, who hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand." And in Ephesians chapter 4, it talks also about Christ. In verse 8, it says, "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive. And I just can't help but think that it was the taking of the captive of Abraham's servant that brought him in connection with Melchizedek. And it was at this point in Ephesians where it says that Christ ascended up on high and led captivity captive. Now, there have been some thoughts on that. My understanding, I think Brother Bill McDonald pointed this out one time, was that Christ got the victory over Satan and sin on the cross. Therefore, sin has been taken captive, and he is now seated at the right hand of God as the Most High Priest. And that we see maybe a connection here with Abraham going out to take back, which was taken captive from him. And we see Christ going to the cross on behalf of us, and that we were taken captive by sin, and now Christ has taken sin captive by his victory on the cross, and is now seated at the right hand of God as our Most High Priest.
Thank you. No. Someone else, Mr. Fesch. We enjoy his current events, too. In help and food.
I think this passage requires a dispensational appreciation. Now, dispensationalism has fallen into disrepute in many surprise circles. I think that's quite a tragedy. We find that Melchizedek appears on the scene after a momentous battle. And doesn't that not call to mind that great battle of Armageddon? And isn't it then when our Lord appears and becomes a great high priest?
Yes.
There's been a change, it says here. A change of priesthood, a change of dispensation.
Yes.
In the Old Testament, a man was stoned to death for gathering sticks on the Sabbath. We wouldn't do that today, not even the Seventh-day Adventists.
Mm-hmm.
And yet we're told to greet one another with a holy kiss. There's a change.
Mm-hmm.
It's not a change of dispensation, but a change of culture. Mm-hmm. But there are changes that we have to adjust by. And here we have a priest that ever liveth.
Yeah.
Let's exploit that fact.
Reading the Epistle to the Hebrews, like any other book, it's good to find out particularly what is the drift or the intent of the Holy Spirit. This came to me quite graphically a long time ago when I was reading there in the third chapter, "For this man was worthy of more honor than Moses." And I looked at that and I said, I know that. It seems almost extraneous to put that in there. But not to the people to whom it was written. They had to be weaned away from Moses, from Abraham, from the old dispensational way of approaching God. And this is the thrill of this book. That we have Christ in all his glory presented to us. I'm wondering, Dr. Naismith, do you know of any scripture, any place in scripture where the Old Testament high priest was ever called a great high priest?
No, I don't think he was. Any, to my knowledge, I've looked for it and I've spoken many times that the Lord Jesus is the only person who is described as the great high priest.
Yeah.
All the Old Testament high priests were just high priests, but he is the one who is great. And of course, the writer is saying that because he's emphasizing his greatness.
Mm.
And in the succeeding chapters, that's at the end of chapter 4, he calls him the great high priest. In the succeeding chapters, he's going to point out in what ways he's so great. And we've noticed some of these points this morning as we've considered this together. He is our great high priest. There is none like him. None like him in the Old Testament. And there'll be none like him again, for he's the high priest forever. He stands alone, unparalleled, unrivaled.
And of course, this was presented to the people to whom the writer was writing, because some of them were tending to drift back to Judaism. They were longing for the ceremonies of old, the ritual that they had gone through, and they were tending to go back to that. And he is, in this epistle, pointing out the supremacy and the preeminence of the Lord Jesus so as to attract them to him. And it's wonderful how the Lord has used that situation in their days to give us an epistle, which I believe more than any other book in the Bible emphasizes the supreme, preeminent greatness of our Lord Jesus.
Amen. Another question?
Yes.
My question is, I'm not clear on who Melchizedek is. You said he wasn't the Son of God. He wasn't Jesus Christ. Because it says he was like unto the Son of God, yet it also says he had no mother or father or beginning or ending. So who was he?
Melchizedek was a man. We don't know much about him, apart from what we have in the three verses in the book of Genesis and what is described about him here. He was a man who was a king, who was a priest. There are some people who believe, and such a great writer as Campbell Morgan believed, that he was a Christophany. In other words, he was a manifestation of the Lord Jesus before his incarnation. I don't believe that. The verse tells us he was made like unto the Son of God. He can't be the Son of God and be made like unto the Son of God. So he was a man who was a king and a priest who the Spirit of God has presented to us, whom the Spirit of God has presented to us because of the record of his coming in Genesis, presented to us as like unto the Son of God. That verse is difficult, that he had neither beginning of days nor end of life. It doesn't mean that he didn't have end of days, beginning of life or end of days. It means that according to the Word of God, there is no record of his birth or of his death. There's no record of his parentage or his lineage. So far as the Word of God's concerned, there is no record of any beginning of days or end of life. And the Word of God has purposely kept that silent because the Spirit of God is pointing him out as being made like unto the Son of God. But he was a man, a king and a priest, who is presented in the page of Scripture as a type of the Lord Jesus.
Mr. Cabana, you had a question?
The question that I like to ask is this. Why the name of Melchizedek appears so suddenly? Is there an emergency or any... What is the purpose of all of a sudden that he comes into the scene? This is my question. Why is there so much furor about this name that comes so suddenly in the Scriptures?
Maybe Mr. Van Ryan would like to address that.
Well, I think he came at the exact moment that he was needed in Abraham's experience. Abraham was about to be tested by the king of Sodom, and God overruled it that this man appeared on the scene at the exact moment, the precise moment that he was needed. And after all, a man who has come in contact with the Most High God as the possessor of heaven and earth, what does he need from anybody down here? All of the offerings of the king of Sodom meant nothing. You know, when you know the one who possesses heaven and earth, what little trinkets could the king of Sodom bring that would tempt Abraham? He said he wouldn't even take a thread from a shoe latchet from him.
There's an interesting sequel to that, and it might be as well for us to turn to Genesis 14 and into Genesis 15. After Abraham had met Melchizedek, and after he had refused Sodom's offers, and after he had won this battle, there may have been some fears in Abram's mind. He may have thought, well, these four kings that I defeated, they may come back again, and I may be faced with them again. And I've lost these treasures that Sodom, the king of Sodom, was going to provide. From a physical, material point of view, He had lost something. Of course, he hadn't lost it really spiritually. But at the beginning of chapter 15, we read, after these things, just at this critical moment, the word of the Lord came unto Abraham in a vision. He said, fear not. I mean, that's the first fear not of the Bible. There's no need for Abraham to fear any of these things that might have been going through his mind. Fear not, Abraham. I am thy shield. That is, I'm your protection. If any of these kings were to come about, come back and attack you, I'm your protection, I'm your shield. And he said, not only am I thy shield, I'm thy exceeding great reward. You've refused the reward of the king of Sodom, but I'm your reward. There's a greater reward than anything that any king on earth can ever offer. What the Lord can give to us and what he gave can give to Abram was greater than any king on earth could ever offer. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward.
Amen. Let me make one other comment in connection with that too, brother. It's interesting, following upon that, Abraham takes God at his word. He says, I'm your shield and your exceeding great reward. And Abraham says, Lord, what will you give me? I need a baby, seeing I go childless. And God responds to that, and he promises Abraham Isaac.
In response to our brother Jim's thought there, this suddenness, this sudden change must have been a terrific shock to Jewish believers at this particular time. To think that Christ would displace the Aaronic priesthood, it must have been a tremendous shock to them. And I don't know why they didn't. Time and again in John's Gospel, you read, Abraham's our father. Abraham is the Abraham. Why didn't they just go back a little wee bit and take up Melchizedek and say something about him? But they didn't seem to get it into their noodle.
That's right.
I like that.
Old fools and slow of heart.
Yeah.
To believe.
Something that is extremely touching in our experience with God is his provision very often ahead of time. There's no telling how far Abraham might have been compromised if Melchizedek hadn't cut across his path. And you know, if you reflect over the past years, how often you can say to yourself, God was gracious.
Yes.
He came in at the right time.
That's right. Amen.
He kept me from making a fool of myself. And that's exactly what we have here. God's gracious provision. We trace that all through Scripture. I've been enjoying the last few days. By the way, how long do we have, Brother Poole? We should be done now? Okay. I won't take more than 20. I've been considering and enjoying so much the two on the way to Emmaus. And I thought, why did the Lord himself draw near? They were discouraged. They were frustrated. They were down. They must have been. They were sad. He even picked that up himself. But in that condition, Jesus himself drew near. I just sent an angel. Why bother to go yourself? You could send an angel. You could have sent an archangel. You could have made a big deal out of it. And sent the angels to tell all the disciples, show up tomorrow at high noon in front of the temple. I'm going to show myself alive. But in his matchless grace, there were two discouraged disciples. And he himself drew near. And then it's so lovely. And he went with them. He went with them. We have another question, Mr. Poole?
Where do you come with the thought that in the 110th Psalm it says, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, showing that Melchizedek has a priestly function that continues on forever. And also here in the seventh verse, I believe, here in Hebrews, it says the same thing, doesn't it? It says he abideth forever.
17th verse, I think it is.
Right. The idea, how do you take Melchizedek's priesthood as continuing on? We also see that before in the third verse. It's abideth continually. We don't find an end to Melchizedek's priesthood. Where does that enter into your thoughts?
I believe, as Mr. Fesh has already indicated, that the Melchizedek priesthood will function perfectly, completely, in the time of the millennium after the Battle of Armageddon. I suppose your question is the question of eternity. Is that what you have in mind, the eternal state and the priesthood going on, not only through this stage, not only through the millennium, but right on into eternity? Is that what you have in mind? And you
continually and forever
intensified. Yeah. The writer here is emphasizing the continually and the forever in and another priest filled his office. It was a transferable priesthood. Our high priest is a priest with an untransferable priesthood. It can't be passed on to somebody else. He has been a priest now for 19 and a half centuries at the right hand of the Majesty in High. He's a priest now, and he's going to continue to be a priest. In contrast to Aaron and all his successors who passed from the scene of time when their lives were finished. They were a discontinuing priesthood in the sense that these priests were replaced by another priest. But our priest is a priest who continues in his office, and he's a priest forever. He's an endless life. He is an indissoluble life, if you like. It's a life that can't finish at any time, and that is complete contrast with all the priests of the Old Testament. He goes on right through this age and right through the next age, right into eternity. He'll be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. I don't know if I've answered your question.
You're pointing out the Lord will be.
Yeah. No, the psalmist said, thou art a priest forever. And then he's addressing the Lord Jesus there. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek died. So far as the record of Scripture is concerned, we don't read of any end of days, but he died. His priesthood isn't forever. It's the Lord's priesthood, which is after the order of Melchizedek, which is forever. Thou art a priest forever.
Mr. Poole, I think you have a few announcements, and before he does, we can continue these conversations, whether you agree or disagree, under the trees. Today, be careful standing under a tree. You might get hit by lightning. But otherwise, feel free to go to our brethren and talk to them about the Lord. Yeah.
Here are some announcements. If you're interested, listen. Otherwise, you don't have to. Today, being Monday, and it's raining, we may not have much in the way of activities, but it seems that the rain has somewhat lightened up, and for those who are interested in softball or volleyball, soon after you finish your refreshments, gather down at the volleyball net right below here, and the person who will be coordinating this is Rhett Draylock. Would you stand up, brother? That's Rhett. All right. This afternoon, if it doesn't rain too hard, or doesn't rain, we will have softball. Now, the person who is coordinating this is Steve Porter. Now, Steve, in case there's someone here who doesn't know who you are, stand up. This gentleman over here is Steve Porter. Now, whether you've signed up for these activities or not, you, if you would like and you want to, you can become involved, whether you're young, old, or in between. So these activities are planned for today, along with swimming this afternoon and tonight. The swimming pool will be open, and so if you're into swimming, this is an opportunity for you to get there and get wet. Now, there's sign-up sheets for the other activities, shuffle boards. I don't have anyone to coordinate this, so I'm seeking a volunteer to help me pair up the folks, because if I let them do it, it's a little unfair, isn't it? So I would like to have some impartial person help me to pair up the teams for the shuffleboard tournament. And that will begin this afternoon if it's dry enough. Also, ping pong and tennis is on the schedule. I hadn't mentioned before. There are ping pong tables in the basement of the retreat center. And I have someone who has volunteered to coordinate this, and his name is John Chitty. John, stand up. That's John Chitty. All right, if anyone's interested in basketball, there's a basketball court right over there at the recreation center. And I'll let you, who are basketball enthusiasts, take care of that yourself. Now, when it comes to golf, there are few who have signed up. If there are others who are interested, we will have golf tomorrow and perhaps on Wednesday.